Thank you, Barak. Before we begin, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though the outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You'll notice behind me we have the new logo for the 2008 emphasis on evangelism and missions in the School of Theology. Theology bleeds. And I want us to go ahead and start thinking and praying today about 2008 and the way in which I'm asking all School of Theology students, all School of Theology faculty members, to make a concentrated effort to share the gospel every week with an unbeliever. And we're going to have several ways in which we're going to think about how to do that. One of those is simply in terms of accountability. We're going to have Great Commission groups in addition to shepherding groups. And what the Great Commission group is about is encouragement to share the gospel. About accountability. Who have you shared the gospel with this week? What happened in sharing the gospel? Because a lot of times what happens when you're moving through seminary, and particularly when you're moving through a seminary that takes academics as seriously as we do, it's very easy to simply forget to share the gospel. It's not that you see yourself as becoming hardened to the lost. You just start seeing lost people as an abstract category and not seeing lost people as real human beings. They're not theories. They're people for whom Christ bled. And so I want us, as a School of Theology, to spend more time in prayer next year for the lost and for ourselves in carrying the gospel to the lost. And I want us to spend more time penetrating Louisville and the areas around Louisville with the gospel. And so I'd like to ask you to go ahead and start praying about that for next year and go ahead and start preparing yourself to really take the theology that we have, the sense of biblical truth that has been given to us, and understand we don't really know it, Paul says, unless I heard and so I spoke. And that's what I'm calling all of us to do starting next year, and we'll be talking about that more at the beginning of next semester. But for today, I'm here to talk to you about whatever you would like to talk about, and so I'm going to throw the floor open. Usually the first guy is the one that takes a long time to speak, and then after that, so who will be the first? There you go. All right.
I saw your comments in a recent article with Touchstone Magazine, and you commented briefly about the problem of evangelical worldliness and concern. And I wondered if you could just elaborate more things that you see in our churches or even in the seminary that concern you.
Yeah, that's a good question. Thank you for that. I think you had an evangelical movement that was coming out of fundamentalism and rightly rejecting some of the rigidities of fundamentalism. And so, for instance, we all know fundamentalist churches that are divided, fighting with one another over whether or not women can wear slacks, fighting over whether or not you can have another translation of the Bible than the KJV, fighting over separating from worldliness in that kind of way. And evangelicals were right to reject all of that. But often what evangelicals did was to reject that by embracing carnality and worldliness, often in the guise of cultural engagement. And so you become more and more like the world intentionally and unintentionally, and I think that's what we see all around us. So for instance, I think the biggest problem that we have in evangelical Christianity right now is love of money. So that you think about, for instance, all of the fads that come through evangelical Christianity, and they're all through our churches. You know, there'll be one thing after another that you can drive down the interstate and see the same thing on everybody's church sign. They're doing the same programs. They're doing the same things. Where's that coming from? It's coming from a massive industry selling products to people. And so there's a market base out there of evangelical Christians. There's a market base for politicians. It's one of the reasons why politicians often will purchase church directories. They're using those church directories in order to market a political candidate to a group of people. And then they're market bases for people who are profiting, who are making money. So Rupert Murdoch, owner of Fox News, owner of pornographic magazines, owner of the NIV Bible. I mean, he markets all of that to just a different niche groups. And so you've got a sense in which in evangelicalism, a lot of what goes on is driven by the market and driven by the need for money. And at the same time, you've got evangelicalism that so doesn't want to be like their fundamentalist forebears. And again, rightly so. But they so don't want to be like that, that they're willing to, even without thinking about it, become very, very carnal people. And so, for instance, there is probably no one in this room that has not seen a film this year that your grandparents would have considered to be pornographic if they had seen it when they were your age. Now, why is that? Is it because your grandparents were living in some world of unreality, or is it because we are? I think that there's a subtle way in which we become very enculturated to the world. And you can see it in the way that often, not just in the very obvious things of morality, but in those hidden attitudes of the heart, where a lot of times in evangelical Christianity, the fruit of the Spirit is actually a hindrance to getting done what you want to get done in ministry. So the ones who seem to succeed often in evangelical Christianity are the ones who are the most willing to claw their way to the top. That's not the way of the Scripture. And so that's part of what I'm concerned about with evangelical worldliness. Yeah.
I'm still trying to put together this question, but it's in reference to the emerging church and into the college ministries or youth ministries,
okay.
How to affect this. But one of my concerns coming from a Christian school is the books that have been being produced through the emerging church seem to be far and above the dominating books that are being read by college students.
Yes.
Who are strong Christians or Christians who are coming from strong churches, youth programs. Blue Like Jazz, Velvet Elvis, For the Girls, Redeeming Love, and Captivating, and several of these books, which I don't feel like we, you know, if you really took it to the Bible and you really looked at it, I don't think it really represents good theology and things that we should be teaching. But how we as a church can combat this movement. Is it, should we be looking to our youth ministries, and how do we develop our students there to recognize this? Because I think several colleges, it's just being swept among them. And so students who wouldn't agree with the principles of the emerging church are just by the book starting to be morphed into believing these, sure, these ideas. So,
well, I think that one part of it you hit on in that question, and that is we've got to have a reconcentration on youth ministry, which means a different kind of youth ministry. And so what we need are churches that see the youth minister, see whoever is in charge of that aspect of the ministry of the church. And I believe in youth ministry. I'm not a family integrated church guy. I believe that you ought to have a youth ministry. If I left here today and took a church, I would, first staff member I would hire would be a minister of youth. Second staff member I would hire would be a female director of youth ministry directed toward women in that age group. So I think it's important, but I think you can't have the kind of typical reigning paradigm, which is find the guy who meets almost no qualifications whatsoever for the pastorate, but who is able to relate well to young people. That doesn't work. We instead have to have somebody who is qualified to be a pastor, who is seen as a pastor in that congregation, who is able to be respected by parents as well as by teenagers, and respected is the key word, and who has credibility in the scriptures, who's able to train up teenagers to be able to recognize and to see error and to love and to embrace the truth. Then the second thing I think that has to happen is not just criticism of emerging church, and certainly not just criticism that is vague and amorphous of emerging church. I think that emerging church stuff, including especially the worst of it, emerging church stuff is critiquing a hole that we have in our churches, and they're right. That's the only reason that it's able to get an inroad, is because there is something in our churches that is malfunctioning and that is wrong. So when Donald Miller or Rob Bell or Brian McLaren or any of the other, Doug Padgett, any of the other emerging church type authors speak about community, speak about authenticity, speak about transparency, speak about an ancient future faith, a lot of that resonates with people precisely because you have churches that are so weak at that area. I think that the way that you combat it is instead by having a church ministry that is truly authentic, that is truly a community. You're truly forming a community. You're grounded in the Scripture. You have a clear gravity and weight about the proclamation of the Scripture. And you're presenting another way and another way of seeing this. Now, this kind of current emerging church trend will be over in 5 years. No one will be asking me 6 years from now about Donald Miller. He'll be gone. You can only sustain that kind of thing for so long. Rob Bell will be gone 5 or 6 years as well, at least a much lower level of influence. But what will come behind it could be even worse. And so the way that you address it is having churches that actually speak to these things, not churches that are just kind of shallow malls where people congregate together. There has to be a realness that takes place in our churches, so that you then have teenagers who go off to college, they're in college ministries, and they don't feel as though the college ministry has now filled this huge vacuum that they've been waiting for all of their lives. What has to happen is, as you go out and serve in churches and pastor churches, you ought to have a situation in which your college students going away to college are saying, I feel a little disoriented because I'm away from my church, in the same way that they're going to feel homesick because they're away from their families, and not, finally, I'm away from that, and now I have this college ministry that's giving me an illusion of community, an illusion of authenticity, an illusion of real relationship. It has to be dealing with that on the front end and creating healthy churches. Which is why a lot of times when you see the churches in our convention particularly that have a lot of young people who are there for a long period of time and who are doggedly committed to those churches. They are not churches that you would deem to be relevant. You know, they're just not. You would never walk into any of those churches and say, this is a cool place. Many of these places are not cool at all. And yet you've got 20-somethings and 30-somethings and late teenagers who are doggedly committed to those churches. Well, why? Because they have a pastor who clearly loves them and who is clearly dealing with truth in love and creating real community in that congregation. I think that's the answer to it. Not just another book on the emerging church and not just bemoaning, ain't this awful. Yeah.
In October, Eric Redman, I thought, had an incredible message in chapel about answering the call to an undesirable place of ministry.
Yeah.
Would you give just some of your comments on answering that call and the need and for Southern Baptists and us here to go out to those places? Mm-hmm. And also if you could address what we should do if perhaps our wives are somewhat resistant to going to certain places because they are undesirable.
Okay, that's a good question. I think the first question is, why is a place undesirable for you? That has to be the question. Sometimes there are places that you should not go because you're able to determine that your particular gifts don't match that place. You know, there are certain places in which you are not going to be able to minister very effectively. That's something that you have to discern. But what you should not do is to say, I'm going to rule out places because they don't fit with how important I think I ought to be in the church. That ought to clearly be off the table, a crucifixion of the flesh, crucifixion of pride. And also, I'm less worried about people who say, I don't want to go to XYZ undesirable place. I don't see that nearly as much as I see people who go to X, Y, and Z and then want to leave. So that you get into these places, things start happening, you're not accustomed to having people who criticize you and critique you in this kind of a way. Because in your kind of daydreaming about what it means to be in ministry, you assume the kind of the picture that you give to yourself is shiny, happy people. I mean, you're preaching the gospel, and yeah, you've got unbelievers coming against you, but you've got people in the church just growing in godliness. And in reality, what you have taking place is you're going to have people angry at you all the time. No matter what you do, you're going to have people who are upset with you. You're going to have people who will write letters about you, anonymous letters about you or to you. You're going to have people who say ridiculously condescending things on the way out the back door, or who will say ridiculously condescending things to you right before you get up in the pulpit to preach. To kind of throw you off. Those kinds of things happen. And a lot of times the immediate thought is, well, I've got to get out of here because there's trouble here. And that's one of the reasons why you have pastors who just kind of move from church to church to church to church over a period of a lifetime, all the while looking for Mount Zion. And it's just not there. They're not able to find it. And so I think that's key. I think in the issue of a wife, I think that means you have to spend a lot of time discipling your wife right now. If you have a wife who is saying to you, I am not going here, 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 then what you have is not a ministry situation. What you have is a marriage situation. What your wife is communicating to you is, there is at least however many areas this is in which I don't trust you. And so that means that you're going to have to deal with that issue, not with, hey, isn't Indonesia great? Or, hey, isn't Northwest Arkansas really the place to be? Look at this. There's either this, this, this. No, instead, dealing with the fact, I've got this pocket of a lack of trust here that I'm going to have to work on in various ways, find out what's at the root of that and get to it. A lot of times the resistance that comes is that you've got a spouse who wants to be close to family. And you've got a family that wants to be close to that spouse. And that problem is very clear to identify. you've got someone who is not leaving and cleaving. She's still identifying with the original family in a way that's not healthy for you in ministry. And the way you address that is to say, I need to get at the root of this, see why this is, what's going on, and what's it going to take for me to disciple her toward trusting me. Maybe I've given her reason not to know that I can be trusted. And so I'm gonna work on that.
Dr. Moore, at my church right now, we're dealing with issues of open, close communion. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if you could help me and help us to think appropriately about retaining our Baptist identity in this day and age, also at the same time in a culture of trying to join hands and things like Together for the Gospel. Mm-hmm. But yet, it seems like those very things, those efforts towards unity, are producing some things that we might regret, such mm-hmm. as the current baptism debates,
yeah.
Piper, you know, all those right. things.
Well, I think open communion is an act of disunity with the Church of Jesus Christ. Open communion, what open communion does is to sever you from 2,000 years of church history. Because the issue is not communion. The issue is not the Lord's table. The issue is baptism. So literally every, with a few heretical and semi-heretical groups thrown in, Quakers and so forth, every Christian group and church has always maintained, whether Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, has always maintained that baptism, the visible marking out of the people of God, is a necessary prerequisite to come to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is an act of discipline. Baptism is the marking out who are ours, who are the ones who are disciplinable. And so every wing of the church has always held to that. The issue is, what is baptism? And so for a Baptist to say, I believe in open communion because I want to be more open to other Christian brothers, actually you're separating yourself away even further from other Christian brothers. Instead, you think about, for instance, Together for the Gospel. Lig Duncan and Al Mohler both agree on open communion, on open and close communion. Both of them agree that baptism must precede the taking of the Lord's table. They disagree on what baptism is. Lig Duncan believes that baptism can be sprinkling, baptism can be immersion, baptism can be of infants, baptism can be of adults. And so he has that very wide view of baptism that we're convinced from the Scriptures is not correct. And so it would be an act of disunity for us to come to a table with Lig Duncan, who's a very close, dear friend of mine, and to say, I'm taking this even though I don't believe you're baptized. Instead, the way that you have unity is not by pretending that you don't have these differences. The way you have unity is by honestly saying, we have these differences. That means we can't plant a church together because we're going to have to decide who to baptize and how much water we need. But at the same time, we can do other things together. We can encourage one another. Lig Duncan and I had a conversation one time not long ago. I was on the phone with him asking him to pray for me about some things, and I was praying for him, and at the end of it, he said, you know, this is the reason why you have Baptist and Presbyterian ministers. He said, this has happened since all through the 19th century. He said, the Baptist preacher in a given town would call the Presbyterian preacher and say, pray for me because I know you don't know any of my people, and vice versa. And so there's a unity that is there that doesn't mean we have to say, well, let's stop being Baptist or let's stop being Presbyterian in order to do it. And so the open communion question, I think, is really, really tragic right now because it's not being thought through very well. It's thought at the very sentimental level of, well, this means if we're requiring baptism, this means that Jonathan Edwards couldn't take the Lord's Supper with us. Right, right. And Jonathan Edwards would not allow himself to take the Lord's Supper if he believed what we believed about baptism. Baptism's a prerequisite. He just believes baptism includes sprinkling babies. So that's another discussion and one that we've already talked about.
You may have heard that Pat Robertson came out with his endorsement for Rudy Giuliani, I think this morning.
I did not hear that.
There's breaking news, but so this is really putting you on the spot. Where do you see the conservative coalition politically and how evangelicals are going to, I mean, is the evangelical influence over since we have people sort of grasping at straws trying to back the right candidate? And, of course, we know we're just a judge or two away from overturning Roe, so
yeah.
It's important for the abortion issue.
Yeah. Well, I think Pat Robertson is a nut, number one. Just generally, and I have thought that for years and years and years, even before this. And he's somebody that if he would close his mouth for 4 months, it would just do great good for the kingdom and the expansion of the gospel through the world. I truly believe that. When it comes to an endorsement of Rudy Giuliani, which I do not know about, I did not know about until you just said that, if that's the case, it's shameful and disgusting, actually. I think the issue is you have an evangelical movement that was easily seduced by the Republican Party. And I'm someone who believes very strongly in political engagement. I believe very strongly in these issues. But I think that you had a group of evangelicals who were willing to become a caucus group of the Republican National Committee because starting to do things such as in the 1990s when Pat Robertson's Christian Coalition started going. Rather than say, these are the issues that we believe Scripture speaks to clearly, they're part of Christian identity. Abortion. This is what we're going to speak to. And then we're going to say, we may disagree on some other issues. We don't believe that there's a Christian position on these things. What happens is when you've got a Christian Coalition voting guide, for instance, in the 1990s and other groups that come along after that, that what they're trying to do is to list the issues that will support the Republican candidates. Balanced budget amendment, line item veto, term limits for members of Congress. There's not a Christian position on term limits for members of Congress. There's not a Christian position on the balanced budget amendment. There's not a Christian position on gun control. And I have positions on all of those things that I believe are right and true, but those things are not clearly revealed in Scripture. Abortion is taking of innocent human life. And what happens is you trivialize that one issue and you put yourself into a world of people in which you are easily manipulated. So we kind of saw Rudy Giuliani coming with Arnold Schwarzenegger in California, in which you had California evangelicals who were quite willing to stand up and to support Arnold Schwarzenegger. Why? Arnold Schwarzenegger is every bit the sexual predator that Bill Clinton was. Arnold Schwarzenegger is somebody who has spent his life producing the very kind of culture-rotting material that evangelicals are always screaming and crying about. Arnold Schwarzenegger is committed wholeheartedly to the legal destruction of the unborn. But why do we support him? Because he's got the R after his name. That's a tragedy. And so when you think about someone such as Rudy Giuliani, oftentimes you will have evangelicals saying, I'm going to support Rudy Giuliani because I don't want to have Hillary. And Rudy Giuliani can beat Hillary. Yeah, but beat Hillary with what? With somebody who has a good economic program, perhaps, with somebody who is going to go to war with everybody, perhaps. And sometimes you've got evangelicals who really get jazzed up about that. The simple fact of the matter is, though, what is the key and most important issue in determining whether or not someone is qualified to serve an elective office? For Christians, it has to be Romans chapter 13. The state is given the responsibility by God, the only responsibility given by God in which the state acts with the authority of God Himself, is the wielding of the sword against evildoers. Now, you have a man who will wield the sword, yes, against evildoers, but also take taxpayer money to wield the sword, shedding innocent blood. Those are the unborn. Somebody who denies the personhood of a class of people within the United States of America. I would not vote for Rudy Giuliani in 1,000 years any more than I would vote for David Duke, or someone who denied the personhood of Jews or of African Americans or of any other group of people. And so for me, anyway, when it comes to election time, if Rudy Giuliani is the Republican nominee, I will not vote for him. I will not have a pro-abortion rights Republican Party and a pro-abortion rights Democratic Party. I'm kind of naturally a conservative Democrat anyway. That's what I used to be. And so I'm kind of used to being in no man's land. They used to, the old saying was that you had the stupid party, which was the Republicans, and the evil party, which is the Democrats. And back when I was a conservative Democrat, I used to just always say, I'm a stupid member of the evil party. And I've now left that too. But Rudy Giuliani is the very fact that you have evangelicals seduced by that shows us how politically captivated we've become. And so it's tragic. I do think, though, that there's a lot of people watching this. If Giuliani is elected, any evangelical influence is gone. Because the only reason why evangelicals even have a voice with the Republicans right now is because they believe this is a voting block, that if they don't show up, they don't win. If they're able to win with a radically pro-abortion candidate, they're able to see the pro-life issue is not preeminent.
I was going to look up, I think it was in Systematic 2 or 3, I can't remember exactly, but you were talking about sonship and the aspects of sonship, and one of them was a discipline, and how in Christ he experiences discipline as he does inheritance and all these other things, and as being united with him, we experience those things as well. So you had this lecture on that, and I think the next Sunday or sometime very soon after that, I was preaching on sonship, and I thought, well, that's a great idea, you know, I'll take what you'd said about discipline. I thought, I haven't thought about this in this way, and I should. And so I kind of went to this passage in 2 Samuel that you mentioned, which it says, he shall build a house for my name, the covenant with David. And I'll beat him a father, he shall beat me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men. And then you went to Matthew 27 and then showed how Christ was, you know, it even uses the language, I think, discipline with the rods of men and that sort of thing. So I used this in a sermon, and then my wife called me out on it, and just the next day just kind of said, I understand where you're going there, but in the in 2 Samuel says that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rods of men. So I was kind of trying to explain to her about Christ bearing the curse and that being the sort of iniquity that that it is there. But she had a hard time following that. So I just thought maybe you could help me clear that up.
Well, you're right. What you have happening is an understanding of substitution. So that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He is covenantally treated as a lawbreaker and as a sinner. And so in every way, covenantally, Jesus is treated like a sinner. So it's not just that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and from Psalm 89, I will discipline him. Not just those things. But also, when you look, for instance, at the curses that come upon disobedient Israel in Deuteronomy, those fall upon Jesus. You think about, for instance, Deuteronomy 21, a passage that Paul uses of the cross in Galatians chapters 3 and 2 and 3. You have a hanged man who was cursed by God. You've got all of this talk about someone who is a glutton, who is a winebibber, someone who is a rebellious son of his father's. Now, Jesus is accused of being a glutton, of being a winebibber, of being a rebellious son against Israel. In all of those things, the charges are false. But what does God do? God treats him covenantally as though he is a lawbreaker. He is bearing the curse of the law in our place. So the great mystery that God unveils is that when he punishes sin and when he wipes out disobedient, sinful Israel, he does so upon a sinless man. That's why Jesus is baptized. John is just as confused by that as your wife was. Why am I going to baptize you? Don't you understand baptism? What you're saying in baptism is that you deserve the wrath of God. and yet you don't. And Jesus says, just do it. And so that's the issue, is substitution. And so when you see Jesus on the cross, you are seeing someone who is being treated like a lawbreaker, like a sinner. But the discipline of Jesus isn't just that. You also have, with discipline, a lot of times what we think of when we think of discipline is just spanking, you know, punitive, kind of corrective discipline. But in Scripture, we think of discipline kind of the way you think of the military, disciplining someone, or the way we think of church discipline. It's not just excommunication, it's membership. It's developing people and growing people. You've got Jesus who is born, and yet it's not the fullness of time for him to be crucified or for him to be raised from the dead. What happens? He grows in wisdom and in knowledge. He is tested, experiencing everything that humanity experiences, because God is perfecting him, the writer of Hebrews says, in order to offer that sacrifice. That's discipline too. As Jesus is growing in the Spirit, being tested, overcoming those testings, he's also being disciplined in that way. So he was first. All right.
In our church, we've had kind of a conflict between in the youth group between public school and homeschool, because it's pretty proportionate on either side.
Yeah.
And they deal with different issues, and specifically, we've had the issue of dating come up, mm-hmm. and the public school kids really just don't, they can't get their mind around, because they're surrounded by this worldview of dating that's contrary to Scripture. Yeah. So my question for you is, what would you advise on the unity within the youth group in Christ, first of all, that's not divided by where you're educated,
mm-hmm.
and then also how you would deal with the dating issue?
Okay, those are two very good questions. The division between homeschoolers and public schoolers is something that almost everybody in this room is going to have to deal with. And they are not all homeschoolers who are homeschoolers. So I'll just say this. I homeschool my children, and yet I'm not a capital H homeschooler. There are capital H homeschoolers. And often they have the same kind of attitude as a KJV-only type person. You know, this is so there's a difference between somebody who says, I really like the King James Version, I think it's the best translation, it's what I like, and somebody who says there's a KJV-only, and then there's Satan. And often you have homeschoolers who, a lot of times what you have, and again, I am pro-homeschooling, but a lot of times you have a mother who is very protective of her brood and doesn't want to have any influence outside of her sphere of influence. That's going to transfer itself not just to what's happening in the home, but also to what's happening in the church. And so a lot of times you're going to have conflict in churches that have a large group of homeschoolers, because the homeschoolers don't really want much evangelism going on, because then you have to bring in all of these rough characters from the neighborhood, and that's going to somehow corrupt little Janie and Johnny, and there are going to be real issues that you're going to have to deal with. On the other side, you've got a lot of people who have their children in public school because they have not thought through consistently what this is doing to their kids, and how you're not going to be able to shape the minds and hearts and affections of your children in an hour devotion at night, or a 30-minute devotion after a bath time. And so you've got kids who are just being shaped all day long by something that is increasingly alien to Christianity. So you've got two really big problems going on at the same time. I think the way that you have to address that is simply to say, we're not going to, in this church, we're not going to divide over where children are being schooled. That doesn't mean you don't speak to the issue. I mean, I would plead with somebody who has children in public school not to do it. And as a pastor, I would say that to somebody, not to do it. But we're not going to divide the church over that issue. That's a maturity issue, a discipleship issue, not a church identity issue. And some of your capital H homeschoolers are going to want that to be a church identity group issue, so that this is the homeschool church. You can't do that. And I think that simply means saying, listen, those of you who have your children in public school, if that's the issue for you, is that this is a public school-friendly church, you need to go somewhere else. Those of you who are homeschoolers who want this to become the homeschool church of greater whatever city we're in, wrong church for you. Those of you who are here because you find your identity in a Christian school or other, that's not it either. And so we're going to be people who are centered around Christ and the gospel, and this is who we are, and we're not going to divide over those things. And if there is division and discord over those things, that's a matter of church discipline. On the issue of dating, I think what you have to do is to present the whole counsel of God on that. I think that you have to be involved in the lives of those kids, and you have to understand that you are fighting against a massive cultural wind that's taking place there. And so what you're having are a group of kids in public schools who are going to see what you're saying about this to be completely weird and bizarre. What you have to make sure of is that they also see everything else you're saying as completely weird and bizarre. And so the problem is not that you've got this very weird countercultural view of dating, it's that you've got this very weird countercultural view of everything. And dating is part of it. And so when they start saying, this dating stuff sounds weird, oh, well, then you haven't been listening to the rest of the stuff I'm saying, because it's even crazier than that, based upon the wisdom of this world. You just have to be very clear about that, and you also have to spend a lot of time educating parents and recognizing there's a limit to what you can actually do. But, I mean, even among people who do have clear convictions about biblical understanding of dating and courtship and those kinds of things, those all often tend to, in the situation, evaporate. Unless you've got a strong sense of accountability that is taking place. If you've got somebody who is spiritually immature, somebody who is spiritually discerning, you can spout off all you want to about Josh Harris and this, that, and the other. But it always tends to end up in almost exactly the same place as traditional American dating life, except worse, because you've got somebody who has said, I'm going to go in a different direction, who then just collapses down into the cultural mess. And that's you've just got to have a strong sense of accountability, and also recognizing with teenagers, without parents who are willing to take this on, with parents who are naive. You know, I was doing a January Bible study one time in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and was talking about going through 1 Corinthians. It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I had a family in the church, strong, active family in that church, that came up and said, this is our son. He is just finishing college and is going to go do his master's degree. This is his girlfriend. They've been dating for 7 years. That's a level of naivete on the part of that father. I was in another church where I had two parents who were kind of the pillars of the church. They're the ones who were there praying. They were doing all of this. They had their daughter who is wearing a shirt with an obscene saying on it that the parents were just too sweet to know is obscene. And I was not as sanctified, evidently, as they are, because I immediately knew, wow, this is not good. And they're just in blissful naivete. You're going to have a lot of that to confront. And a lot of that, sometimes even more so, with your homeschooling parents than with your public school parents, although true with both of them.
Just quickly, the positives and negatives of a program like Awana,
mm-hmm.
that rewards children for learning scripture, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? We don't reward them for learning math or other things like that. And coming from a church, considering going toward a program like Awana.
Well, I'm pro Awana. I do reward them for learning math because it's a skill that's learned. I don't reward them I don't reward them for being obedient. So in other words, you don't, at my house, I don't give out treats because you didn't slap mama today, you know, or something like that. But when there's a skill that is being learned, I'll reward that. And so with memorizing scripture, you've got somebody who's not only obedient, but somebody who is acquiring a skill, a task that the Lord is going to do. So I would see that more akin to rewarding for potty training. Well, you go in the potty, you get to drink a Coke at my house. Not forever, but at the beginning. And I think that that's the same with Awana. I think Awana is a good program for teaching kids how to memorize scripture, and I'm for it.
I'd like to say that my first day in your class, when you had us, if we were able, you said, let's get on our knees and open the study of theology on our knees in prayer. That was very moving. Mm. First time in any of my Christian or college experience or graduate school that a professor's ever done that. Mm. I wanted to let you know that when I told my wife, she thought she was very appreciative that you gave that example and did that. And I guess if you're going to be leading an emphasis on prayer, mm-hmm. in 2008, how can we pray for you or pray for you and your family? Because my personal experience and belief is you're going to need prayer, and you're going to need prayer. You're going to need prayer warriors and intercessors that are lifting you before the throne of grace.
Well,
so how can we pray for you?
Well, I think the main thing that you can pray for me for is wisdom to be able to, there's a lot that is going on all the time, and not just in kind of the day-to-day stuff here, but in churches all over the place and in the denomination. And I just need wisdom. And I also, I'd like for you to pray for me for joy in ministry, and then for just to be able to balance all of these plates spinning in a way that's faithful and has integrity. That would be the three things I would ask you to pray for me about, and I appreciate that very much. Probably have time for one more. Asa?
You had us read in Systematic One, Preaching in Biblical Theology, mm-hmm. and that book, it's really impacted me forever, and I know my preaching. I realize how ignorant I am of biblical theology, and as in the book, how Jonah fits into redemptive history.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any of the other books and classes here that I could read or point me in that direction?
It's a good question. I think there are some books, but I don't think that the books are what you need. I mean, they're helpful to you, but you don't need them. So Graham Goldsworthy's stuff, According to Plan and so forth, and Graham Goldsworthy's going to be with us here in March of next year. He's going to be here giving Gein's lectures, and you'll be able to talk with him, ask questions of him as well. But his stuff is very, very helpful. Willem van Gemeren's The Progress of Redemption book is also very helpful. But I don't think you need those books as much as you just need familiarity with the Bible and familiarity with the flow of the Bible. And so a lot of times you kind of have the dark side of Awana, the Awanaization of our churches, which means that you have scripture memory, but you have scripture memory of verses. And you kind of use the Bible for different things. We use the Bible for devotional material, or we use the Bible for praise and worship songs, or we use the Bible to plug in these verses, tell you how to be saved, rather than actually knowing the story of the Bible. If you spend time just immersed in the English Bible, just reading the Bible, not with any, oh, I'm gonna really, really give myself to study of this. I'm not even talking about that at this level. I'm talking about just saying, I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel in large chunks. I'm reading through Deuteronomy. I'm reading through Matthew. And you read through it as a story, not chapter and verse divisions, then you're going to begin to see the storyline. You're going to begin to see the literary connections. You're going to begin to see what God is doing, and then it's going to make sense to you why the Apostle Paul treats the biblical story the way he does, and why the Apostle Peter, when he stands up and preaches at Pentecost, he doesn't simply stand up and say, "This is your sinners. Your sin separates you from God. This is how you're saved." He says there's a story happening here that you need to see and recognize because it has everything to do with you. And this is what it is. Paul in Acts 13, one of the most powerful messages, sermons in all of Scripture, where what Paul does is biblical theology. Traces, brings them through exactly what Stephen did right before he's stoned. He takes them through and shows them the whole story of the Bible that ends in what must be the most powerful verse to me of all of Scripture, which is Acts 13, 30. But God raised him from the dead. You know, you're familiar with the Bible, and then all of that comes. It just is familiarity that takes place. So there's not a kind of a secret key. There's not a secret hermeneutic that is there. And frankly, one of the things that has been a real problem, and it was a real problem here at Southern Seminary, it's one of the things that I've been really committed to changing, is a hermeneutic that is flawed. So you have very conservative Bible teachers and theologians who nonetheless hold to a hermeneutic that leads to liberalism. The only thing that a text can mean is what the human author intended by that text and what the human audience would have understood by that text. First of all, the Apostle Peter tells you in 2 Peter chapter 1 that that's not true. The prophets of old diligently searched to see what the Spirit of Christ was indicating within them. And also, because then what does that do to passages that the New Testament sees as focused on something no one would have understood at the time? You will crush his head and he will strike your heel. Isaiah 53. Liberals and Jews, for instance, will say Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is about Israel. You look at the whole context of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is Israel. And it pleases the Lord to strike him. It's Israel. By his stripes we are healed. Yeah. Yeah, Isaiah 53 is Israel. And as Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch, Isaiah 53 is speaking of Jesus. Well, why is that? Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the one that all the promises come to fulfillment in. So that means just a familiarity with the text. And then Goldsworthy's helpful, Van Gimmeren is helpful, Sinclair Ferguson's stuff is helpful a lot on this as well. Sinclair Ferguson did a little book on Ruth that is really good also.
Let's pray together. Father, would we, as students of the Word, God, be people who are immersed in the truth of Scripture, God, would we be people who know the Bible, and be people who proclaim the gospel with boldness. God, as we go out of this place, would we emphasize in the coming year evangelism, may we be people who see people not in these abstract categories, but as a world that is captive to the darkness and captive to their own sin, and be people whose hearts break over a generation that's lost and dying and spending eternity separated from you. Would we be people who proclaim the gospel with boldness as we leave this place? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our second Dialogue with the Dean this semester. I'm Barrick Chater, president of the School of Theology Council. If you haven't been to one of these before, we just want you to know this is a time for us to dialogue with the dean, to ask him questions, to express concerns. So if you have a question about the Bible, about theology, culture, about church issues, about the seminary, feel free to ask away. In just a moment, Dr. Moore is going to come and he'll field any questions you might have. But first, let's pray together. Father, we desire to be a holy people. God, would you use this place to train up mighty warrior pastors to go out proclaiming victory in Jesus Christ, victory over sin, and victory over death and over the principalities and powers of the air, God, would use this time to mold us and to conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.